Thank you all for being here this morning. It is 2011. Am I right? Time is flying. I was 19 years old in the summer of 1980. And I had an opportunity that summer to work at the League City Church of Christ as an associate minister. It was a great job. I worked there for 3 months. I got to do a whole lot of stuff. My favorite thing I got to do was every other Sunday night, I got to preach. And I just loved it. I had already had a couple of years of college. I'd studied a couple of years of Greek. I'd studied a couple of years of Hebrew. I wanted to be either a minister or a lawyer in my life. And I thought, this is just so incredible for an opportunity. It was amazing. The hardest part was preparing the sermons. My favorite part was teaching them. Welcome back, Patricia. My favorite part was to preach. I just loved it. But when you speak, and I did a lot of that stuff growing up. I mean, I did all the speaking in schools and all of that mess. But when you do it, your brain's got something going on here, but it's not always what comes out this. At least in mine, there's some wiring problems. I discovered those wiring problems when I preached a sermon I'd worked so hard on, Jonah and the Big Fish. And it was a Sunday night sermon, and I was going to be speaking on it, and I'd spent 2 weeks preparing. I'd really studied. I'd translated out of the Hebrew, the book of Jonah. I'd really worked myself into as solid a preparation for a sermon that I thought was really going to be maybe the best sermon I'd ever taught. And I stood up there, and I taught it. And I thought I was preaching my heart out. I thought they were chuckling at my jokes, and I thought they were touched, and I was trying so, so hard like young men are wont to do. But I really have no clue whether what I'm saying or doing is any use of any to anybody at all. I mean, you guys, I can tell when you're asleep, but outside of that, you know, I don't have a clue if I'm just up here breathing words or if God's at work and doing something in spite of me or whatever. So I always try to get some feedback. So there were these two ladies in the congregation that were my big encouragers, and they would always say something positive, even if I totally flopped as a preacher. And they came up to me, and I was thinking, well, this will be nice. They'll say something positive. And they both looked at me and said, "We just love to hear you talk." And I said, "That's so sweet." They said, "That's just one of your finest ones." And I said, "Well, thank you so much. I'd really worked hard on it." "I didn't know Noah was with that whale." And I said, "What?" They said, "You preached on Noah and the whale. You never said Jonah one time. It's been Noah the whole sermon." And they were just the start of the line. The line went all the way back with everybody coming up to me to tell me that they didn't know where I was getting my education from, but it was not Noah and the whale, it was Jonah. I've got this little glitch in my brain. I will not make it through this without calling him Noah. At least I give you my word. 5 times in the written lesson, I typed Noah instead of Jonah. And I went back and had to change it. Dale Hearns come up to me this morning and started reminding me of all the different characters named Noah that have ever existed in Hollywood. Just casually in conversation. Just to bait me into this. So if it happens, you've got my permission to throw a tomato. You've got my permission to do anything you want to do. Or you can be quiet about it and we'll just keep going. But today we're going to talk about Jonah. Jonah. I'm telling you, it's just, And I was talking to Charles Mickey, my buddy, about it. He said, that's okay. He had an uncle who was a preacher who preached on Samson and called him Tarzan all the way through the thing. I thought, okay, so at least I've got, okay. So let's, with great recognition that I am scared to death, I have only taught on Jonah one time in the last 30 years because I'm scared to death. Okay, so here we go. We're going to start with the history of Jonah. I've got a PowerPoint in front of me. I can see the screen there, and it says History of Jonah. That's going to really help me today to have the PowerPoint. And one of our daughters said to me, Dad, I'm really excited about this class because I've always been a bit troubled by this story, and I've just kind of ignored it. And I said, well, what's troubled you about it? And she says, well, I just have trouble with the idea that their Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. What kind of fish is there that a man could live in for 3 days and three nights and still manage to be breathing air, going down into the bottom of the sea without getting the bends, without having air pressure problems? What kind of fish is there that can hold a man for 3 days and then regurgitate the man and the man still be alive? She says, that bothers me. And that brings up an interesting question. One of the first questions we want to ask is this story of Jonah a real story of something that really happened? Or is it a C.S. Lewis type story like The Great Divorce or The Chronicles of Narnia or Out of the Silent Planet, Paralandra, one of those many C.S. Lewis stories which reads like a real story, but has a purpose behind it. Almost like Jesus telling about the prodigal son. And I want to answer that very quickly, and then I want to move on. I want to answer it very quickly and say, look, if you fall off a cruise ship, don't plan on a fish picking you up and swimming you to shore. Okay? Now, having said that, the same God who raised Jesus from the dead and made every fish that there is can certainly make a fish to do that and to take care of you for 3 days and three nights, should he choose to. So, the reason I say I want to deal with that is I want to tell you, I don't know, I wasn't there. And I can read the Bible both ways, and the Bible makes great sense to me. Jesus does say, in reference back to Jonah, and we'll talk about that next week, but even within that framework, I'm fine either way. What I want to make sure we do is not let the story be about whether or not it was a real fish. Because the story of Jonah, the purpose of Jonah, is not a lesson in ichthyology. Ichthyology. Don't know that word, huh? Ichthyology. Webster's Encyclopedia, the study of fishes. The purpose of Jonah is not to teach you what you might be able to catch if you got the right hook. That there's some fish out there that is real. And that's not the purpose of it. It's not to teach the study of fishes. And if we get so hung up in the discussion of whether or not it really happened, we run the risk of missing the purpose of the story. I'm not saying it's not important whether or not it happened. For some people, that's a very important issue. And if so, you know, God bless you in that regard. I do think the integrity of Scripture is important. And I do think it's very important that we understand God has put into Scripture what God wants us to read to understand what God is doing in our world and in our lives. But that's a different class for a different discussion on how Jonah fits into that. That's not what we're doing in here today. So what are we going to do here today? If the real purpose is not to teach us about fish, what is the purpose of this book? It's just four little chapters. It's 48 verses. It's small. Big fish, small book. I'll suggest that it had a message for Israel at the time and place where it happened. But I'm also going to suggest another purpose, that it has a message for the church for eternity. And then I'm going to tell you finally, it's got a message for you and me on an individual basis. And so heaven forbid we get so caught up in the joy of the story. And it's a great story. Oh, it's a great story to teach our kids. It's a great story to read. It's a great story to learn. But don't ever get so caught up that, like one of my daughters, you say, that bothers me so much, I just kind of ignore Jonah. Don't ignore it. Phenomenal book. Great message for Israel, great message for the church, great message for you and me. So let's talk about it. But when we're talking about the history of Jonah, we're not talking about did it actually happen, did someone get it on film. We're talking about where and when was it written, why was it written. Let's start with it in its context, and then we'll move to it in the church, and the whole while we'll find things that apply to us. You with me? That's the way we'll do it. So, time and place. Where did this thing happen? When did this thing happen? And who was Jonah in the first place? Well, Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, gives us this initial material. Tells us this data. We're missing our center screen, so we're going to make do the best we can this week. But y'all will have to just sort of work with me on this, and we'll see how it works. Now, it's also come to my attention through the wonders of email that at least one, and he has suggested it's probably more like 75% of you, cringe when I write in books. So I made Xerox copies of the Bible to write on today. And I may have two books that I may try to write in, but if I do, I brought a pencil. So no cringing during class over that. You can cringe if I say Noah. Look at the first verse in Jonah. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai. Do you see that? Jonah the sun, we're going to use blue in honor of the sea. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. That tells us all we need to know about when this was written or who is involved and when it took place. Do you know why? Because Jonah, the son of Amittai, is at another place in our Bible. He's in 2 Kings. We can go to 2 Kings chapter 14, which is about where we are in our chronology through Israel and the divided monarchy. And we can read that in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria. He reigned 41 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He didn't depart at all from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. That was the first Jeroboam. I'll give you more detail on that in a minute. He did restore the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel. Look at this. Which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. All very important words. This is really going to be important when we start looking at the parallels with Jesus next week. Jesus of Nazareth, also called Jesus of Galilee. Okay. Gath-Hepher is in Galilee, right down the road from Nazareth. just a stone's throw. You'll find every place almost that deals with the story of Jonah in the life of Jesus in some way. It's really dynamic, but that's next week. That's a teaser, okay? So Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath Hepher, he lived during the reign of Jeroboam. So now we've got the word of the Lord coming to Jonah, the prophet, the son of Amittai, saying, arise and go to Nineveh. So now, let's pause for a moment. We'll go to the PowerPoint because I want to make sure that we understand one critical thing. The kings of the northern kingdom. Remember, you have King Saul, then you have King David, then you have King Solomon. Solomon dies. Northern, southern kingdoms divide, right? Northern kingdom, also called Israel, also called Samaria, also called northern kingdom. First king of the northern kingdom was Jeroboam. That's Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the first evil one. That's the one God said, hey, if you'll just do right, then you'll be like David and your lineage will last forever. If you do wrong, it won't. He did evil in the eyes of God. So Nadab, his son, was the end of his lineage. And so Nadab gets killed off, and the next king who kills him is Baasha. Baasha, he lives for a while. His son takes over. His son is king for a very brief time till he's killed by Zimri. Zimri gets to reign for 7 days till he's killed by Omri. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. Only got to be king for 7 days, but oh, did he eat well those 7 days. Omri has Ahab. Ahab has his son Ahaziah who reigns. Ahaziah dies, so his brother Jehoram, also called Joram, the H's often come in and out, also called Joram, reigns. Joram gets killed by Jehu. Remember, we talked about him. He killed not only the king of Israel, but the king of Judah as well. Jehu's son, Jehoahaz, gets to reign. Jehoahaz's son, Jehoash, gets to reign. Jehoash has a son who comes in, and that is Jeroboam. Scholars also call him Jeroboam the second. So we don't confuse him with that first Jeroboam way back when, four dynasties earlier. So that's the Jeroboam that's reigning at the time of Noah. I knew it was coming. That's the Jeroboam that was reigning at the time of Jonah. Yeah, that's just bodes well. I'm telling you, there is a wiring problem in somewhere between here and there. All right, Jeroboam the second is the one, J2 we'll call him. J2 did evil. Yet isn't it remarkable, during his reign, God enlarged the territories. It's like he did evil and Israel got blessed. It says, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, also Jehoash, it's called both, that H's can appear and disappear. King of Israel began to reign. He reigned 41 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam the first, which he made Israel to sin. And yet God exhibited mercy in the midst of that sin. God restored the borders through Jeroboam the second, the border of Israel, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken by a servant. So God has mercy on Israel in this time of sin. If we go to a map, let's look at a map for a minute. This is my map from this morning. Can y'all figure out what anything is there? This is the Gulf. This is your Arabian Peninsula. This is the Nile. So this is Egypt. Mediterranean Sea. All right? You with me? So this is the what? Dead Sea. Oh yeah, y'all have got it. That's the Dead Sea. So that's the Sea of Galilee up there and the Jordan River. This is the mountains. This is the hill country of Israel and Judah. Judah is the southern kingdom, and Israel is this northern kingdom. So this is Israel right here. We've read about Israel having skirmishes with the king of Damascus over here, with Tyre and Sidon over here, with the Phoenicians down here. We've read about all of that. But the really big powers, the world's superpowers, as opposed to these tribes, the world's superpowers are Egypt down here and Assyria up here. And the reason these are superpowers is because they have the place that's able to take care of people more readily. They've got rivers and fertile land. They've got the Tigris up here. You've got the Euphrates down below it. So you've got major population centers, Tigris and Euphrates. You've got these huge population centers up there where you've got lots of people. And lots of people mean big armies. And big armies means superpower. And ongoing civilization that can develop things. The mountain tribes of Israel, Judah, they're a bunch of mountain tribes. They don't have the big cities really much. And so Assyria is the major power. Now, Assyria has been a major power for a long time. Man, they come down and they batter all these people because their ultimate enemy is Egypt, who's coming up trying to batter these people. And that's why Israel is often referred to, as we've talked about it, as the bridge between those two powers. The roads, this is not a road over here. This is all desert. Okay? So the real fight and the real stuff is this right in here, as we've talked about on multiple occasions. It's these roads that go up along the coast and go up along the Rift Valley, the Jordan Valley. So Assyria has been the major enemy, the major concern. Let's go back to the PowerPoint. Now, here's the problem. Assyria got weak during this time period in Israel. If you go to the British Museum, you can get what's called the Limmu list. Limmu was an Assyrian office of someone who basically kept track of things for the royalty and the kings. And so they made these lists that were a chronology. It's here's what happened during this reign or during that reign. Now, I want us to know what was happening in Assyria during the time of King Jeroboam. We can date with reasonable certainty Jeroboam II's reign. We're in the 790-780 period down to about 745 or 750, depending on which scholars you get to. But somewhere between, here, I've got a post-it so I can write on the post-it in the book. Let's go to the book. So somewhere, this is a translation of the Limmu list, figuring y'all don't read cuneiform. And somewhere in this range, okay, I'm using a pencil. Somewhere in, this is all BC, these dates, okay? So in these dates, this is the time of Jonah. I'm sorry. This is the time of Jonah. And this is when Jonah's going to go and he's instructed to go to Nineveh. Okay, while I've got this here, you know where Nineveh is on this map? Nineveh, right here. This is Nineveh, right there on the Tigris River. He's supposed to go to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh is in the heart of Assyria. It's one of the three principal cities of Assyria. So it's the Assyrian Empire. And what's happening in Nineveh and what's happening in Assyria at this time Jonah's been told to go there? Well, we know because we can go to the British Museum and have folks translate that cuneiform for us. And it's an interesting thing the way it's all set up. It's all set up to talk about a number of different things. but I want to show you a couple of them. Let's see. During 768, Appia is the governor of Mazamua. Y'all already knew that. I like to start with something we all know. And he stayed in the land. In other words, that year he did not go out and fight anybody. The next year, 767, Curtius-Sur, the governor of Ahisuhina, which is another region of Assyria, he went out and fought against Gonanati. 766, Mushalim-Urta, the governor of Tili, went and fought against Madai. 765, Urta-Mukanishi, the governor of Kiruri, that sounds like something you would eat, fought against Hatarika, but look what else happened in Assyria that year. There was a plague. There's a plague severe enough to make the king's list. I mean, they don't write down everything that happens. So this was one that wiped out a major part of their population. They've got a major plague. The next year, the king stays in the land, or the governor does, understandably. He's had a major plague. The next year, all of a sudden, after this plague, there's revolts. Revolt in the city of Asshur. And in the month of Semanu, an eclipse of the sun took place. Let me tell you what that was. That was one of those very, 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 very rare events. It was a total eclipse of the sun. For 3 hours, from 9-something in the morning until noon, in Nineveh, the sun was 97% blocked out at the height of that eclipse. It was a full eclipse, 97% not. All right, we've lived all over the world. Who has ever lived in a place where there was a 97% or total eclipse of the sun while you were there? Raise your hand. Nobody. Doesn't happen very often. At least we know what it is. So if it does happen, we say, oh, the moon is moving in front of the sun. They got no clues. This is an interesting event because this is how archaeologists and Assyriologists date the chronology of the kings, because NASA is able to put, I mean, they can say it was June the 15th or 17th, whatever it was, 765 BC. And they can, I mean, it's mathematics for us, but an eclipse takes place. The next year, revolt. The next year, revolt. The next year, revolt. The next year, revolt, and another plague. There is massive turmoil going on in Assyria. And it makes sense that the king of Israel would have an ability to more readily secure his borders and recapture some of his towns. Because the Assyrians aren't venturing forth. They're staying home and trying to quell all of their rebellions because they've been decimated in their population by 2 plagues in 7 years. Not to mention, they were a superstitious lot. You read all of their cuneiform, they've got more superstition than you would ever dream. I can only imagine what they thought when the sun disappeared for 3 hours. That's going to be important when we consider the fact that Jonah brings a message that they better repent or they're going to be overthrown. And they listened. They wanted that. They were like, okay, things aren't going real. The gods had not been smiling on them in their own minds. One more historical set of facts we need to look at. Israel at this point in time is near the end of its rope. Israel is near the end of its rope. Jonah would have known that the prophecy had been out there since 1 Kings 14 that God's going to strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, is going to root Israel up out of the good land that he gave to their fathers and scatter them beyond the Euphrates. That's Assyria. Assyria is going to conquer and take Israel into captivity. In fact, it does happen very soon. But it doesn't happen during the time of Jonah. Jonah knows that Israel is near the end of its rope and that the danger is Assyria, where he's been told to go preach repentance so God doesn't destroy this enemy. Not only does he know Israel's near the end of its rope there, but there was a specific prophecy that Jehu's sons would only sit to the fourth generation on the throne. And that prophecy had been out there as well. All right, go back to our king chart. Jehu's sons to the fourth generation. Count them off. Jehoahaz 1, Jehoash 2, the guy on the throne right now, 3. And sure enough, his son dies on the throne and the dynasty ends. So Jonah knows that Israel is near the end of its rope. He knows Israel's in trouble. He knows the trouble's going to come from the north. Jonah's enjoyed preaching the word of the Lord. What a great gig for a prophet. The prophets before him have not had a good gig. They've been, king, you're sinful and God's going to bring judgment. King, you're sinful and God's going to bring judgment. No water in the land, famine in the land. You're going to die and the dogs are going to lick your blood. These are the things the earlier prophets have been saying. Jonah gets to say, hey, God's going to enlarge your borders. I mean, he had the good gig. So let's put into this into a summary as we move forward. The history of Jonah, time and place. Here's our checklist. Number one, God used prophets during this time outside of Israel. Remember Elijah and Elisha both. Elijah and the widow, Elisha, Naaman, the commander. The prophets did not only work inside Israel, they worked outside. So it should not come as a shock to Jonah that he's being told to go outside. God used prophets outside Israel. Israel is stuck in moral decay, even though God's having mercy on them. It's a time of material prosperity. It's a time their borders are being expanded. But Israel's stuck in moral decay. Israel's dynasty, though, is ending. And they knew that a northern power was set to conquer them. Though at this period of time, that northern power is in turmoil. And that's when the story takes place. It's within that framework that Jonah is told, you go preach repentance to the northern power. And his reaction is, no. I mean, that's what he said. So let's look at the story, but I want to look at the story along some themes. We're going to look at two themes today. Then next week, we really get to explore this in great detail because we don't have to spend much time on history. Themes. First theme I want to look at today. God's mercy and God's concern extended beyond Israel. Israel had a real us versus them mentality. At least Jonah did. I mean, Jonah is the one who, when he goes to Nineveh and God spares Nineveh, he's all upset. He says in Jonah 4:2, hey, I knew this was going to happen. Jonah 4:2. I love this passage. He says, look at this. This is Jonah. Jonah. God spares Nineveh, and it really displeased Jonah exceedingly. He wasn't just mad. He was really ticked off. He was angry. And he prayed to the Lord. He says, oh, Lord, isn't this what I said was going to happen when I was in my country? This is why I left. This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. I knew you'd do something like this. And when I was in my country, I didn't need to do all of this. This I was justified in leaving. And that's Jonah's attitude. So Jonah, what does he do? Well, we know the story. God says, go. And he says no. And he gets on the ship headed to Tarshish. Now, there are a couple of misconceptions about Jonah. I don't want to step on anybody's toes because there are some wonderful people who say these things, but I want us to be alert to it. One of the misconceptions is that Tarshish is the exact opposite direction of Nineveh. They don't know where Tarshish is. There are five or six different candidates. It may be the exact opposite, but it's also a word that was used for Tarsus, where Saul was from. And that wouldn't be the exact opposite. It'd be kind of north, a little bit more northwest as opposed to northeast. But I mean, it just, that's not necessary. He fled. You don't have to say he went the exact opposite way. The other misconception is we'll get to maybe later, but that's one I want to get out of the way now. Jonah, he gets on the boat, the storm comes, and Jonah goes fast asleep. That's what it says. It says in the Hebrew, it's very intensive. It says, if we're following through the story, here we go. The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. There was a mighty tempest on the sea. The ship threatened to break apart. The mariners were afraid. Each cried out to his God. They hurled the cargo into the sea to lighten it. Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, laid down, and was fast asleep. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that the Jewish scholars did about 100 or so, 200 B.C., I love it here because they add an extra word. They wanted to make sure you knew he was fast asleep. They add the word, and he was snoring heavily. Then Paul used the Septuagint most of the time. He was snoring heavily. All right, so Jonah's fast asleep. The captain comes down, and the captain says to him, "What do you mean? What are you doing? Wake up, cry out to your God, and maybe the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." Now, look what happens here. Let's go back to the PowerPoint. God's mercy and concern extends beyond Israel. God winds up being, they throw Jonah overboard. God saves the sailors. He saves the pagan sailors. He saves the pagans in Nineveh. All the while his people are worshiping idols and Jonah, his prophet's fleeing. It's the exact opposite of what you would think. If it's us versus them, why are all the thems coming to faith and all the us's running? And that's what happens within this story. And we see it so clearly if we look at the different words for God that are used. So let's throw them up here real quick. Yahweh, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yahweh. Yahweh means Lord. And it's written in our Bibles, English Bibles, as all capital letters, just smaller capitals for the O-R-D, right? Second word for God that's used in the story of Jonah is Elohim. Elohim is, or El is a shortened version of it. It just means general God, the idea of God. Are gods plural, if it's talking about other people who worship their gods. Then there's a third word that's used. It's the same word Elohim, but the Hebrew adds an H in front, a He in front, makes it Ha Elohim. That H means the. It makes it an emphatic, the God, like the University, Texas Tech in Lubbock. The, the one. So, that is what's used. Now, with that being used, look at the way, and we don't have that much time, so we won't go through too much of this, but look at the way Jonah is written. Let's go back to the Elmo, please. Look at the way Jonah is written, and let's fill in some of these words, and we'll just look in the first chapter or two and see what happens. The word of Yahweh comes to Jonah. Jonah knows Yahweh, the God who revealed himself to Moses by his name, the God worshipped in the temple, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, Yahweh. The word of Yahweh came to Jonah. And Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh. So he pays the fare, he gets on board and goes with them, headed to Tarshish away from the presence of Yahweh. But Yahweh hurled a great wind upon the sea. Then the mariners were afraid and each cried out to his Elohim, his God. Because they didn't know Yahweh. They don't know Yahweh. They're a bunch of pagans. So they're crying out to their God. They hurl the cargo in the ship. Jonah goes down into the inner part. Jonah lays down. He's snoring. So the captain comes, says, "What are you doing? Awake. Call out to your Elohim. You call out to yours. And maybe Ha Elohim, the God. Maybe the one you pray to, that particular God, maybe he'll give a thought to us that we won't perish." Then they're still trying to figure out what's going on. So they say, "Hey, let's cast lots so that we'll know on whose account this evil's come." They cast lots, karumba. The lot falls on Jonah. They said, "Okay, what did you do? Where did you come from? What's your job? What's your country?" And he says, "Well, I'm a Hebrew. I fear Yahweh, who is the Elohim of heaven. I fear God. I fear Yahweh, who is the God of heaven." Yahweh, he happens to be the God who made the sea and the dry land you wish you could see. Then the men are scared. And they said, "Well, what have you done?" The men knew he was fleeing from the presence of Yahweh. He told them, "So you're trying to run from the guy who made the sea and you chose the sea to run from him? What are you doing? And you got us in on this? Do you think you paid enough?" They said, "Okay, so what do we need to do to you to fix this problem?" The sea was growing more and more tempestuous. He said, "You pick me up, you hurl me into the sea, and then the sea will quiet down for you." Now, they didn't want to kill him, because that'll kill him. They didn't know the thing about the fish. They didn't want to kill him. So they're trying to row real hard to get back to dry land, but they couldn't do it. The sea was growing more and more tempestuous against them. So then this pagan sailors cry out to Yahweh. They'd been crying out to their gods. Wasn't doing them any good. So while the good Jew is running, Israelites running, they're crying out to Yahweh, the Israelites' God. "Oh, Yahweh, let us not perish because we're going to kill this fellow. Don't lay on us innocent blood, his innocent blood, for you, O Yahweh, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah. They hurled him into the sea. The sea ceased from raging. Then the men feared Yahweh exceedingly. They offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows. This is a time when Israel is worshiping idols and the pagans are turning to Yahweh. This is a time when Jonah's been sent to preach Yahweh and repentance. And he runs, but even in the process of running, God uses him to get his message. And the whole story's like this. He gets in the fish. You can read, he prays to Yahweh. Then he goes to Assyria. He goes to Nineveh. This time he preaches, and they're all about their pagan gods. But in the end, the king says, "You worship the God. If the God said this," and you know those Assyrians were scared. You know, one thing I forgot to tell you is while the Assyrians were having all of these problems and the civil war and all of the breakup and the plagues and all the rest of that mess, there was a kingdom north of them called Urartu. And Urartu is also trying to come down on them and invade Assyria. And so when Jonah shows up and says, "Hey, you've got 40 days to repent or your city's going to be overthrown." Well, I mean, okay, let's see. The sun goes black. We've been having plagues. We've had civil war and unrest. We don't have a strong king. Our kingdom's being torn apart. Yeah, I think I'm going to listen to the fella. Now, some people say, of course you would, especially if he'd been vomited out after 3 days in a fish, all smelly with fish guts hanging off his ripped clothes and everything else. Great story, great point, but Nineveh's over 500 miles inland, so he'd been out of the fish for a few weeks before he got there. So we don't want to stretch the story too far. But you don't need him smelling like fish guts for his message to ring true in that time and in that place. Second theme, we don't have time for it, but you can read about it. God's omnipresence. I'll give it to you in a nutshell. You can read more detail later. It says Jonah rose to flee from the presence of the Lord. Now you're like me. You're saying, well, how can he flee from the presence of the Lord? God is everywhere. Psalm 139 tells us God is, whether shall I flee from your presence? If I were to go as far as the east is from the west, there you are. How do you flee from the presence of a God who is everywhere? Answer. Hebrew word for presence is the word pen. It means face. And it doesn't always in Scripture used in a sense of God's everywhere. Sometimes it's used in the sense of, does he have his face turned towards you? And what Jonah was trying to do, Jonah knew better. He wasn't trying to go somewhere where God didn't know where he was. He wasn't playing hide and seek with the Almighty. He was fleeing from his presence. In other words, God said, do this. And he said, no, I don't want to. I'm leaving. I'm through. I'm done. I'm not going to be your prophet. I'm not going to lead other people to you. I'm not going to proclaim you. Bye. And he wanted God to turn his back on him because he turned his back on God. See, you see it that sense in David in Psalm 51. Don't take your presence from me, or let us come into the presence of God with thanksgiving in our heart. You know, there are repeated references to coming into the presence of God. One of my favorite is the Psalm, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face, his presence to shine upon you. So Jonah's just saying, hey, I don't want to do it. I don't want to be on the team. It's kind of like what David said this morning he did. So, pen, face, that's what it means. Now, I want points for home, but before I do points for home, we're going to do the want more. Read Jonah this week. It's 48 verses. I mean, a couple of pages max. Read it this week. Jill read it this week already. She emailed me and said, okay, I got this question. You better cover it. Email me if you want to, but here's what I want you to do. I want you to read it, and I want you to look for some word plays. I'll give you a hint. Go down and come up. Go down and come up. Go down and come up. Look for it. I want you to look for some themes in there of fear. I want to see if you can find the theme of death. And then I want you to look for parallels to the life of Jesus. Points for home. My country. Now, I suspect most of us say, well, we know God's not exclusive to us. Let me ask you some hard questions. Is God a Republican or a Democrat or maybe above both? Is God a capitalist or a socialist? Or maybe above both. Is God an American or is he anti-American? Is God, you know, if one team prays for God to help them win a game, does that mean he's going to be on their side of that game as opposed to the other teams? We've got to be real careful that we don't put God into our little boxes and say that we've got him figured out. Because I want to tell you something. God, we know of God truly because God has given us a truthful revelation of himself in Scripture. But it's not an exhaustive revelation. We don't know him fully. And we should be very, 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 very careful with that. Because God is an awesome and a mysterious and a grand God who has revealed himself to us. But he's had to do it in baby talk. Because our brains are the size of two fists like this. And do you really think that your collection of gray cells that's that size is going to comprehend the depths and the majesty and the wonders of the Creator God who can hear and know the thoughts of all 8 billion people on this planet today? And he knew those thoughts before time ever started. And in our little gray cells, we're going, look, I don't understand how computers can send a message on the internet and get it back by the click of a button. And I'm supposed to understand that? Just be careful. Point number two. Yahweh, Elohim, Ha Elohim. There are different ways to know God. There are different words to know God. But I want to tell you something. The call for God is for us to know Him in intimacy. Know what He's done. Know who He is. Know Him revealed in Scripture. Know Him as God. The beauty of Jesus is Jesus unfolds for us a knowledge of God not only as Creator, as Yahweh, as the God of the waves and the God of the sea and the God of dry land and the God who knows all and the God who cares, and is, but we know Him as Father. And that's an intimacy everyone needs to find because it changes the world. Last point. Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. It is my prayer for you that you will have God's presence, that His face will shine upon you, that He will be gracious to you, that you will sense His love, and that you will accept His calling. And that you will do with your life what He's told you to do and not say, no, God, I'd really rather not. Would you pray with me? Lord, I pray a blessing upon all who hear this message and who hear you, that they will know who you are, that they will know what you've done, that they will see the beauty and the love and the compassion and the mercy in your sacrifice through Jesus, atoning for our sins and making us right with you, so that we cry out to you, Abba, Father, knowing as your children we gather around your table. And Lord, it is my prayer that you will bless and keep and have your face shine upon all of us here, and that we, beholding your glory, will take it forth into this world with joy in our steps as we let them see you shine through us. In love. In Jesus we pray, amen.